And let's open up to Galatians chapter 1. As was mentioned tonight, we will be looking at the first two chapters of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. But this morning, we want to look at the third through the fifth verse of chapter 1, where we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here in our text, Paul tells us three things about the death of Christ. First of all, he tells us about the nature of Christ's death. Secondly, the objective of Christ's death. And then thirdly, the origin of the death of Christ. And we want to look at each one of these in order here today. The nature of Christ's death was, of course, as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died for our sins. Oh, how precious is that wonderful truth to us. But this doctrine of the atoning death of Christ is not precious to everyone. As a matter of fact, this doctrine is under a fresh attack from both outside and inside the church today. I'd like to quote a few men to you to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Beginning, first of all, outside the church, listen to what the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins had to say about the atonement. He said, "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them then?" Another quote from within the church, at least to some degree, Geoffrey John, the dean of St. Albans Anglican Church in North London, said, "Christian theology has taught the doctrine of penal substitution, that humans alienated from God by their sins and unable to save themselves could only be forgiven by sending Christ as a substitute to suffer and die in their place. In other words, Jesus took the rap and we got forgiven as long as we said we believed in him. This is repulsive as well as nonsensical. It makes God sound like a psychopath. If a human behaved like this, we'd say they were a monster." And now a quote from a leading evangelical in Britain, Steve Chalk. He said, "I claim that penal substitution is tantamount to cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed." And then one final quote from Brian McLaren, the spokesman for the emergent movement. He said, "Why, if God wants to forgive us, doesn't he just do it? How can punishing an innocent person make things better? That sounds like just one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse." So we can see that this doctrine that we hold precious, this doctrine that is so near and dear to our hearts, is under great attack at the present hour. But the question is this: what does the Bible really teach on this subject? Now, these men, excluding Dawkins, because of course he's an atheist, he just hates the idea itself, but these other men, what they would say is that Christians for a long time have been misinterpreting the scriptures. The scriptures really do not teach penal substitution. That's something that we have read into the scriptures. So let's look at the scriptures and find out whether or not they're right. Now, we use different words to describe what the scriptures tell us that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Some of them are taken directly from scripture, and some of them are derived from the concepts within scripture. But the first word that is a very common scriptural word is the word atonement. The Bible uses this word atonement over and over again, predominantly in the Old Testament. And it was through the sacrificial system that atonement was made for sin. Now, the Hebrew word literally means a covering. And so that is the idea behind atonement. There was a covering that was made for sin through the blood of those sacrifices. Now, this word atonement makes its way into the New Testament, but of course the New Testament was written in Greek, not in Hebrew. So it's a different word, but with a similar idea. So the idea is that of a covering. Covering our sin, blotting our sins out. That's the idea behind the word atonement. Then there's a word that we find in the New Testament, I think four different times, and that is the word propitiation. And this is a word that these antagonists have a real great problem with, because the idea behind the word propitiation means to appease wrath. It means to turn back wrath. And what they say is that this is where paganism infiltrated Christianity, and the ideas of the pagans that somehow the gods needed to be appeased made its way into Christianity. And this word propitiation, to turn back wrath or to appease wrath through a sacrifice, this they say is utterly pagan and has no place in Christianity. But again, the word is used in the New Testament by Paul the Apostle and by John as well, that Christ is a propitiation. He has turned back God's wrath. And then a theological word, or let me give you one more biblical word and then we'll look at some theological words. But another word that we find in the scripture is reconciliation. Reconciliation is a word that Paul uses often. We have been reconciled to God. The idea is that there has been the restoration of a peaceful relationship. So this is what the Bible tells us, that Christ atoned for our sins, that he propitiated for our sin, that he reconciled us to God. But then we have a theological word, satisfaction. Satisfaction isn't necessarily a theological word, but in this context it is. And what does it mean? Well, it means that Christ's death satisfied the just demands of God. You see, God has certain demands, and they're just demands. And through the death of Christ, the just demands of God were satisfied. Then there is a term that we use, and it is the term vicarious. And we speak of the sufferings of Christ being the vicarious suffering of Christ. And to suffer vicariously means to suffer on behalf of or for the benefit of others. But then there is one more word, and that is the word substitution. And although we don't find that word specifically used, the idea is all throughout the scripture that Christ would die a substitutionary death, meaning that he would suffer in the place of or instead of. So essentially, when we say, which we often do, that Christ died for our sins, we are saying that Christ died on behalf of us, but we're also saying that Christ died instead of us. In other words, we deserved the punishment that Jesus bore, and this is the idea of penal substitution, and this is the idea that is appalling to these liberal humanistic thinkers. Now, does the Bible teach this idea of the substitutionary death of Christ? Well, we read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah this morning for the very purpose of showing you that it absolutely does teach that. That is the gist of everything that is said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Remember, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. You see, Jesus wasn't dying because of anything that he had done. Of course, Jesus had committed no sin. But he was dying the death of a transgressor. He was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in the 10th verse, you remember it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ died to bear the punishment that we deserved. Now, these liberal thinkers, they claim that such a thing is immoral. They say that this is immoral that someone else could be punished in the place of others. I have had people actually dismiss my attempts to share the gospel with them by saying to me, that's immoral. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk about it. I would never for a moment believe in a God who would commit such an atrocity of putting the sins of others on one person. So they argue that this is actually immoral. But you see, those who are making those claims, they are overlooking two things. Number one, they are overlooking the fact that Christ's death was voluntary, not compulsory. Now, you might be able to argue their case if Jesus was forced to bear the sins of others. But we know that that was not the case because Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. And the biblical picture, of course, is that Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to this for our sakes. But secondly, what these men fail to take into consideration, these men that say the penalty of our sin being borne by Christ on the cross is immoral, what they fail to take into consideration is that Christ is God incarnate. Somehow they miss that. The substitute is not another man in the sense that we are men and women. The substitute is God who became a man. The substitute is God himself, and it is not unjust for the judge to pay the penalty himself if he chooses to do so. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches that God has done. To quote Timothy Keller, he said this, God did not then inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers his own life's blood. You see, that's the vast difference. God didn't torture Jesus to appease his wrath. As Paul tells us, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that man, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross of Calvary, was God the Son bearing the penalty of our sin. Now, in two of the quotes that I gave you, this question was brought up. Why doesn't God just forgive us? And you know, that's a legitimate question. It's in the mouth of mockers and scorners in the particular case that I read to you. But it's a question that all of us could, I think, reasonably ask and expect an answer for. Why didn't Or why couldn't God just forgive? Why couldn't he just say, oh, you know, Adam, you blew it. I told you about that tree. Listen, we're going to start over. We're going to try it again. And this time around, you know, watch yourself. Don't make that same mistake. Why couldn't God just forgive us? But you see, those who ask that question have, generally speaking, a one-dimensional view of God. They only think of God in terms of love. They say, I believe in a God of love. That's all. I don't know about anything else and all of this sacrifice and blood and all of that. I don't want to hear that. I just believe in a God of love. Did you know that you cannot find anywhere in the entire history of the world a God of love outside of the biblical revelation? There's no such thing. There is no such thing in any other religious system in the entire world, or has there ever been in all of history. The only God of love is the God revealed in the Bible. So people mistakenly say, oh, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I just believe in a God of love. But you see, this is the problem. They think only one-dimensionally about God. They just think that God is love. But they fail to realize that God is not only love, he is also holy. He is also righteous. He is also perfectly just. And just as much as he is love, he is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. So you see, if God were to simply forgive, that would be a violation of his justice unless there was a penalty paid. Now this, interestingly, creates a huge problem for the concept of Allah forgiving people in the Quran. You see, if you talk to a Muslim today and ask them about the issue of forgiveness, they will say, oh, well, Allah will forgive. And you ask them, well, on what basis? They will say, well, Allah will forgive because he's merciful. But what I've pointed out to Muslims in conversation is this. If Allah is merciful, then he is not just. You see, the idea that you could somehow be just and be merciful at the same time is really sort of a human idea. It's not really a biblical idea. You see, the biblical idea is, of course, that God is merciful, but his mercy doesn't violate his justice. How does God show mercy to sinners? How does he show grace to sinners but retain his justice? Well, sin has to be dealt with. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. So you see, the God of the Quran, in order to forgive, has to violate his justice. The God of the Bible is able to forgive but retain his justice because he has punished those violations. He has punished those sins in the person of Christ. You see, oftentimes we think, oh, I like the God of love picture. I don't like the God of justice. Don't talk to me about the God of justice. Listen, you're not thinking clearly if you think that way. You absolutely want a God of justice. We want justice. Everything in our being as people, we cry out for justice. You know, what if, or not what if, but what happens when we see horrible injustices taking place? What happens when we see a person who we know is guilty of a vicious crime and we find that they've been completely let off the hook? What does that do to us? That just says, oh, there's something wrong with that. Who is that judge? He has no business being in that position. Now, you know, if I got a speeding ticket, say I was going 100 miles an hour down Harbor Boulevard, and I ended up before the judge, and all of the evidence was there to convict me, if that judge said, well, you know, Brian, today's your lucky day because I am in a great mood and I'm just going to let you go. Don't worry about this one. Just chalk it up for experience. Don't do it again. We'll see you later. Case closed. Now, I would be doing backflips. I'd be saying, oh, man, this guy... What a nice guy. Oh, man, that judge, he is cool. And he would probably really be a nice guy and a cool guy, but he would be a horrible judge. You see, that would be an injustice totally. And a person who would do something like that could lose his position as a judge. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Everything in us says that injustice needs to be righted. It needs to be sorted out. It needs to be dealt with. And we are deeply convinced of that, except when it comes to God. When it comes to God, then we take a different position. Well, God shouldn't judge anybody. God shouldn't require a payment for sin. But yet he does. He did. He required a payment for sin. And Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And so the nature of the death of Jesus on the cross is that it was a sacrifice. But what was the objective? Why did the Lord do this? Well, Paul tells us he did it that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus did all of this that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The Bible divides history into two different ages. There is this present age, which the Bible defines as evil. And we're not talking about merely the 21st century. We're talking about the entire age from the beginning of the fall of man right on through to the coming again of Christ. That is the present age. It's an evil age. But the Bible also speaks of the age to come. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the age to come. So that since the time of Christ, this present evil age and the age to come overlap one another and run parallel to one another. Becoming a Christian, conversion is basically being transferred out of this present evil age into the age to come, and the Christian life is living the life of the age to come in this present evil age. That's what it is to live the Christian life. We are to live the life of the age to come. Now, what is the age to come marked by? Well, it's marked primarily by this. Remember, Jesus alluded to it in his prayer, the prayer that he taught the disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the chief feature of the age to come is that God's will is being done. So what Jesus did for us is he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. What marks this present evil age? It's an age of rebellion. It's an age of man doing his will above the will of God. So for those who have been delivered from this present evil age, what is the chief mark? The chief mark is that I am now living for God's will. I'm now doing or seeking to do the will of God. And of course, God's will is revealed in his word. And so as a believer, as one who's been delivered from this present evil age, I meditate on God's word. I come to understand his will. I come to understand the things that he desires for me as I live this life, that I live a life of holiness, that I live righteously, that I live godly in this present world. You see, that's what Paul's talking about here. You see, Jesus didn't come to take us out of the world. He will do that eventually for all of us. Or, well, in the end, of course, he will come and bring God's kingdom here on earth. But either through death or through the rapture, we're going to go at some point. But he's left us here presently. And his intention is not that the church isolate itself. He doesn't want us to go out to the desert and be in a communal situation where we're cut off from the rest of the world and society. He wants us in the midst of this present evil world, but living the life of the age to come. So that as we live out this new life, this glorious life, this spirit-filled life, this God-oriented life, this life that is set on doing the will of God, that we be a light in this dark world. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so the nature of the death of Christ was a sacrifice. The objective is to deliver us from this present evil age. And all of this plan originated with God himself. Why did God do this? He did it simply because it was good in his sight. It was good to do this. You see, this is the God of the Bible. And I honestly do not understand. Anybody who rejects the God of the Bible either does so out of ignorance, or all I could say for one who understands it and rejects it, I think in the end you just have to say they're foolish. Because the God of the Bible, you can search high and low, but you'll never find a God like this. A God who desires to save us, not because we deserve to be saved, but it just desires to save us just because he's good. You know, some people mistakenly think that God saves people because he needs friends. He needs people to worship him. He doesn't need anything. God needs nothing at all. He needs nothing. There's nothing that we can do that God actually needs us to do. So this whole thing of salvation is just completely in God himself. He decided to do it simply because he did. And basically, we are the beneficiaries of the whole thing. He gets no real benefit from it because he doesn't need anything. We are the ones who benefit from it entirely. But this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. And like I said, search high and low. You'll never find a God like this. Allah is unknowable. The Hindu chief deity, Brahman, is impersonal. Buddha is inaccessible. And the same is true right down the line. It is Jesus alone who loves us, not theoretically, but practically, and gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age and all of the destructiveness of sin, and that he might ultimately glorify us together with himself. And as Paul pens these words, it brings him to break forth in praise, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's all that you can say at the end of the day. To whom be glory. And you know, sometimes it's a good thing just to take these great truths of the faith and just to think about them, just to ponder them, and let the full impact of God's goodness, let it come home to us in a fresh way, and that will lead us to praise and honor and glory, boasting not in men, not in ourselves, but boasting in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you gave yourself for our sin, not because you had to, but because you wanted to. Lord, that you bore our sins in your body upon that tree. The greatest demonstration of love that there ever was or will be. And Lord, today, as we leave this place, we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to us throughout the day and throughout even the week all the ramifications of what you did for us, all that that means. And Lord, that we would be led to sing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Lord, if there's a single person that's joined us today that has not received the forgiveness of sins, oh Lord, help them to open their heart to know that you bore the punishment for their sin so that they could be forgiven and know you personally, know your grace, and be with you eternally in heaven. So work that into their hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. The pastors, of course, are up front once again this morning, and they would love to pray with you for any and every prayer need that you might have. So make your way up this morning. If you've never received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've never understood this whole thing of the atoning death of Christ, but now maybe you've got a little better picture of it, open your heart and let the Lord who loves you and proved his love for you by dying in your place, let him come in and take away your sin and reconcile you to himself and bring you into that beautiful relationship that he desires to have for you. May God bless you and fill you this week. And let's close this morning with that chorus that we sang earlier. Once again, the light of the world. I'll never know how much it cost. Thinking of the cross of Christ.
I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Amen. God bless you this week.